Good evening. You can turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 19. That'll be the first verse that we are looking at this evening, among many, as we talk more about the Gospels. I'm thankful to God that I can bring this lesson, and thankful to be with you all. We just got back from Florida, where I was able to see family down there. It was a great trip, and just got in last evening with the kids. So didn't miss a Sunday, and Wednesday was a singing, so you may not have even realized that we were gone. But it was a blessing, and it's good to be back here. It is colder here than it was in Florida. And I forgot my coat, so we're waiting for the shuttle at the Louisville airport. It was a little chilly, but we all survived that. We're talking about challenges in the Gospels in terms of what do we do when you read the Gospel stories and they look different. We see differences and discrepancies there. Well, our goal in this series is to give us good tools for our toolbox for how to think about these issues. And I hope that this has been thought-provoking. Ultimately, I really want it to be helpful for our Bible study as we are digging into God's Word, but also then in conversations with others. And tonight, towards the end of the sermon, going to have a model conversation, kind of an example of you know, theoretically how this could show up in talking with someone. Here's the sermon topics we've been hitting on as we've gone through the series. Number one, the first lesson was the Gospels tell stories differently than we would. They're not written like a modern biography, and so there might be differences or different expectations there. Well, that led into, naturally, that train of thought. Lesson number two, the second sermon, was about the Gospels clearly are using storytelling devices or literary tools, or however you want to describe that, clearly doing that and purposefully doing that. And so you can go back and review that lesson, all those specific examples. Well, that led into the context of doing that. That was our last sermon. The context of doing that was the Gospels are doing things just like the Old Testament did. And we looked at how Moses presents the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 versus Deuteronomy 5 and things like that. And that's the context of the Bible as they knew it. So, of course, the Gospel writers did things like that as well. Here's another thing we got into with that last lesson, and that is this purposefulness of how they were writing the Gospels with differences in them. And the Gospel writers knew they were doing that. They knew that they were offering something different than the previous Gospel. Well, why write the exact same Gospel over again? But more than just that, when Luke, for example, almost certainly read Mark, and I would submit probably Matthew as well, that he knew he was including different details and things like that. And so they could have made the Gospels to be more harmonized or more easily harmonized, but they didn't, and even purposefully didn't. So what that means is what becomes an issue to us, that wasn't even an issue to them. They made the Gospels to be different from each other. I kind of have this imaginary, discussion of like, you get to heaven, you're talking to John, you're like, John, your Gospel was so different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John's like, I know, I made it that way. So that kind of idea, it was purposeful in making the Gospels different. And we talk about this point, that there's this sense in which God intentionally gives us things that are a mystery or a parable. You got to dig in and think about it. And that's just true from Genesis to Revelation. The sense that all Scripture has a parable sense to it, is parabolic, to make us scratch our head and think, man, I don't know how to reconcile that. So we keep reading, we keep thinking, we don't give up when things are hard. In laying out these topics this way, I'm doing that to show we've kind of got a couple different ideas that we're working on. This first column is kind of one set of ideas, and the second is another. The word that we have used for those first three sermons was this idea of storytelling or literary devices or however you want to describe that. The second column we're getting into that we've already hinted at and worked on a little bit is this idea of purposefulness, that the Gospel writers were doing things purposefully, or the Holy Spirit was doing things purposefully in his inspiration of these things. So there's a purposefulness, and really, these are the big words I'd like for us to take away moving on into our lives after this series is long done, is these concepts of storytelling that the gospel writers are clearly doing, this sense of purposefulness of why the gospels are the way they are, intentionally or unintentionally, by their part, whether their purposefulness or the Holy Spirit's. And then thirdly, this third category of ideas that we're going to be digging into tonight is the concept of witnesses. And that's such a helpful idea for us as we consider the Gospels and what they really are. So these three words are three big words for the series, at least from what I have plans on it for now. The storytelling, and then purposefulness, and then witnesses as seeing key to understanding the Gospels for what they are. Here's what we're going to start digging into tonight. God said that we need multiple witnesses, and that's been part of his plan for establishing something as true. We're going to see that that's what the four Gospels provide, is different witnesses and evidence of eyewitnesses in the Gospels. And that's really what the next sermon, whenever the next Sunday night I preach, is going to be. More evidence of eyewitness testimony in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So here's our fourth principle in this fourth sermon. And that's this: God has always required multiple witnesses to establish if something happened. And that has been his criteria of evidence all the way from the Old Testament. Now, I submit then, it's not a problem that we have four different witnesses in the Gospels. That may bother us, we may not like parts of that, but actually, that's not a problem, it's the opposite. It's actually necessary. It's absolutely necessary for there to be multiple witnesses. If you're in Deuteronomy 19, here's from the law, verse 5, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, for any wrong in connection with an offense that he's committed. You can't just take one person's word for it. You have to have more evidence than that. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so you can't just have one person get up and say something. You need to have multiple witnesses. I would think that you could then include other kinds of evidence, like the witness of a document or video, or something. But multiple witnesses to establish the evidence for something. And if that phrase, two or three witnesses, sounds familiar, well, it's because it keeps showing up in the Bible. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18, if you go to your brother and he won't listen to you, take along one or two others, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So, same idea there. Paul had been having trouble with the Corinthians. Bad attitudes, they were rejecting him. And so Paul says, I'm coming to you for the third time. And every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What Paul means by that is, look, time number one and time number two, things didn't go well. Not good. So I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. But if time number three, when I come to you in the next few weeks, if you guys still have these attitudes, yes, confirmed data that you have a problem here, and we're going to have to address it with that. So he's almost like symbolically, like this third visit is like the third witness that they've got some real problems going on there. So why, and you speak about this as the evidence from two or three witnesses, why does Scripture say over and over again two or three? If it's two, why not just say two? If you need three, why does it say two or three? I think the only real way to make sense of that is you kind of sit and think about why would God say it that way over and over again, is basically this. Two is sufficient, but really three would be better, right? So, if it's a minor detail or a minor crime or something, and you have two witnesses, okay, well, we can get by with two. A bigger thing, you're not so sure about their witness, you might need a third witness, two or three. Two suffices, three is really better, right? Because that would establish it even firmer. And when you think about it, that just kind of makes sense. There's a common sense to that, that especially the more big a deal something is, that really three witnesses being even better, the two could suffice, two maybe would suffice. When we come to the stories of the life of Jesus, that's what we have. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have four witnesses. But we don't want that. A lot of times, whether we realize it or not, we wouldn't say it in these words, we kind of just want one witness. Kind of just want someone to boil down Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into one thing, one harmonized gospel. And, you know, why study them differently? Why see the differences in them? We want to make it neat and tidy and everything matches up in a really nice, matchy kind of way, nice and easy. That's kind of what we often want. And evidence of that is what people have done through history to put them in together into one volume. You might call it like a harmony of the gospel or something, but I call it a Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, a gospel gumbo, right? It's like, let's just combine them all into one thing and make a gospel harmony. Well, we always think that's a great idea, and we keep making books like that and buying books like that, but that's not how God gave it to us. He gave us Matthew, and then he gave us Mark, and we get that idea. And so, maybe resist that urge, I just want one. No, but God didn't give us one. And so, we might try to make one witness out of the four and just harmonize everything. We may be able to do that greater success in parts than others, but we're not given that. We were given four witnesses in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And when we do that, if we try to make just one witness out of it, we're really kind of missing the standard that God has given, where he says, I want you to have two or three, or in the case of the Gospels, we got four. Four witnesses of these things. And there's power to that, so let's not miss that by trying to make our own one witness gospel. So who are these guys? We got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first four books of the New Testament, the four Gospels, each of them telling from a slightly different perspective with a slightly different audience, the story of Jesus, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. So that's what we have in all four of these Gospels. Who are these writers? Well, the books themselves won't give us the names. They're in the titles. We could take a whole class on this. And if you were in the high school class a year or two ago, we talked about this. In fact, I'm actually really hoping, high school kids, that like you're remembering some of the stuff we talked about. You're like, oh yeah, we talked about that in class. Okay, Matthew, he was an apostle. He was with Jesus, a disciple. He sat at his feet and followed him around, spent those years with Jesus. In that sense, almost like a scribe of Jesus, and putting those details together. We learned that he was a tax collector, so had some level of education to be able to do that. You got Mark, who was himself an early disciple. Evidence points, though, to not just him being, the information being from Mark's experiences, but evidence inside of Mark and outside of Mark from history, secular history, shows that Peter is almost certainly the source of Mark's gospel. That's a really cool study. You can just Google that. Google Peter, the source of Mark's gospel. And I'll give you the evidence inside of Mark for that, and then give you the unanimous church father testimony that Peter gave his gospel to Mark, and Mark was the one who wrote it down. So that's a cool study that you can do. But again, it's apostolic, connects back with Peter. You have John, an apostle, again, a disciple of Jesus who spent time with him. And John calls himself in the book the disciple whom Jesus loved. And people say, oh, he doesn't want to put his name in there, that's humble. Well, maybe, but it's also him saying, I was the one he loved, you know, so you should listen to me. You should listen to my gospel. I'm not just one of the guys in the crowd. I had a closer relationship with Jesus. So there, again, apostolic. Well, what about Luke? You skipped over Luke there. Luke's is perhaps a little different. Luke is acting like those Old Testament prophets who wrote Kings, who wrote Chronicles, who were using even the court documents of Israel, and almost like a sense of compiling things or researching things and putting those things together long after David, long after Solomon, and those stories. Luke tells us that he researched these things, and you can look in Luke chapter 1. That's going to be our next slide. Luke 1 says, I researched these things, I looked into them, and then I used in these books multiple eyewitnesses to write my accounts. So let's dig into Luke here, and really that's what we're going to be doing for the rest of the lesson. Luke and Acts. If you remember, the Acts is kind of Luke part two, same author, same guy, same stories, just continuing on with the church. This is what Luke says in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Luke says a lot of things here, mentions several things. He says there have been other gospel writers, just like other guys have undertaken to compile a narrative. I suspect that's Matthew and Mark, maybe other people who wrote things down, maybe non-inspired or just people's notes or whatever. The things that have been accomplished among us, the stories of Jesus. He says there were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. There were those who saw these things and have been talking about them. Then there's those who have been, you know, entrusted with that, these ministers of the word. They've been hearing these things and passing them on. Maybe eyewitnesses, maybe not. But you got these people who saw it and people that are sharing that with others. Luke has received their teaching. They say those things have been delivered to us. So we've gotten these written documents. We've gotten these reports of the eyewitnesses. I've gone around and talked to people. And so Luke says, I've looked into these things for a while. He calls it there having followed all things closely for some time past. Followed things closely for some time past. So I don't know what you want to picture Luke doing there. You could picture him, you know, sneaking around Capernaum and looking under piles of wood and people's houses. But more likely, when he says I've been looking into it, he means talking to people, right? And reading the things that have been written. If he's going, who was there? What are the things that they saw? That kind of thing. So he's followed these things closely and said, okay, having done all that and looked into all that and read those things, I'm going to write something for you, Theophilus, to have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. In other words, Theophilus has been taught these things. I suspect he's a believer. And hey, I'm sharing this with you to encourage you. You can really believe the things that you have been taught. What we're going to do is look at the evidence in the book of Acts, which is really the Gospel of Luke part 2, and see here the kinds of things that Luke shows us of how he put the book of Acts together. So you can see up here, these spaces, this is, you know, each chapter, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way through 28, the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. So the question we're asking right now is, where did Luke learn about all this? He said, I looked into stuff. He said that people have been eyewitnesses of these things, and I'm writing these things to you, Theophilus. So where did Luke get these things from? Who did he talk to? And here's what's really cool. What's amazing when you start digging into the details here is that Luke is showing us in the book of Acts his sources of information. We can do this to a lesser extent with the Gospel of Luke itself. We won't have time to do that tonight, but Acts makes it fairly clear what he's doing. So obviously, Luke is not telling us every person he talked to. When he said, I've been following these things closely, he doesn't give a bibliography that, you know, in March of 44, I talked to this early Christian. He's not giving us that. He's not telling us everything he did, but what he is showing us is, here's the people I talked to that you can have confidence, you know, that they're where I got these stories from. And once you see the pattern, you can't miss it. I think that you'll see that here in just a few minutes. Once you see the pattern, what you'll see there is Luke wants us to see who these eyewitnesses were, whose stories formed the book of Acts. So let's start with, where did Luke get these stories? Well, the easiest thing to see is some of the stories in the book of Acts come from what Luke himself experienced. Luke tells us that he was with Paul on certain parts of Paul's trips. And Luke actually shows up. Now, when you're reading, it's pretty subtle. But Luke is saying they did that, and Paul said this, and Paul did that. And then he starts saying we. And that was our scripture reading from a few minutes ago. When Eric read that, I don't know if it jumped out to you that we did this, and when we were there, and we went to Jerusalem. So you're reading along in Acts, and they did this, and then it's we. Oh, wait a second. Who's the we? Well, who's writing it? Luke is writing it. And Luke says, I was there for that little piece of it. They call those the we sections of the book of Acts. So famous one of those, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. Luke is there with them in Troas, and they were gathered together. We were gathered together there, and that's when Eutychus falls out the window and dies and all that. He was raised, by the way. Not to spoil that story, but it turned out okay. So that's Luke with them there, and he says we. So these we sections of Acts, it's kind of hard to know exactly where to break those down. Chapter 16, when they're in Philippi, is clearly a we section. In Luke 20 and 21 is where he uses we, but then it goes to Paul's story and the we stops. But Luke is still clearly around, and Luke then shows up again in a wee, it's years later, but then when Paul is leaving and headed up towards Rome. So where exactly was Luke, we don't know. But Luke was probably somewhere close, at least for some of that. And then he shows up and goes with Paul to Rome in that sea voyage in Acts 27 and 28, really there until the end of the book. And so if we're making our chart here, we're going to use this white line and show that these sections, 16, 21 over there, where the we is used, that's where Luke was with them. And that white color in that chart is Luke's personal time experiencing those things on those sea voyages in Philippi, etc. Now, if you've read the book of Acts before, you know that in all those we sections, it's really just following the trips of Paul. And we see Paul and where he's going. We call him the three or four trips, that kind of thing. And so Luke, of course, spent time with Paul. Luke spent months, even years with Paul. And so any question we have of where did all these stories about Paul come from? Well, Luke was with Paul, and either Luke was there himself or talked to him later and heard about these stories. And so we're going to make Paul purple because they both start with P. And so this is going to be Paul's color there. And again, much of the book of Acts is focused on Paul and his story. So lots of chapters get covered with that. And that's fairly visible. That's good. Here's another interesting detail. When you realize that Luke has spent all this time with Paul, and that Luke is clearly able to get these stories from the life of Paul because he was traveling with him for weeks and months, we get to Acts 22 and we get a little interesting detail from Paul about who he studied under back in his days of Judaism. He says to the crowd, Acts 22 verse 3, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. So Paul says there, my rabbi, who I sat at his feet, was Gamaliel, well-known rabbi quoted in rabbinic documents from later on. Well, the only other time that Gamaliel, I had trouble going through this lesson saying Gamaliel so many times. So forgive me. Gamaliel is just a hard word for me to say. The only other time that Gamaliel is mentioned in the New Testament is back in Acts 5. And in Acts 5, that's when Gamaliel tells the council not to kill the apostles. Remember that? Acts 5:34, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. He stood up and gave orders to put them outside for a while. Are you connecting the dots a little bit? Paul says, I studied under Gamaliel, and Paul is actually in Jerusalem in this section of Acts. He's going to show up in two chapters. He's going to start persecuting Christians in Jerusalem. And so I suspect that the whole reason Paul knew about what Gamaliel said in that private conversation is because when Paul's there in Jerusalem in those surrounding weeks, Gamaliel told him because he was a student of Gamaliel. And so we're going to then include with this, it's a darker purple, but it's going to be the source is Gamaliel, but what Paul heard from Gamaliel, Paul talked to him in Jerusalem around those times, and then later on, Paul told Luke about that. So we're going to put that little Gamaliel segment there in Acts 5. In this section, the we section that we read just a few minutes ago for the scripture reading, Luke talks about when he was with Paul traveling to Jerusalem. On the road, they meet different people and stay with different people. So here's the scripture reading. I underlined just the first couple we's there. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we, as Luke is there with them, we arrived at Ptolemais. We greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. Next day we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. When we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Skipping down, after these days we got ready and went to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now you can look at this as well as I can. Who does Luke mention that in this trip he spent time with, even stayed in their house with some of them, that he's meeting along the way? Well, the first name up here, he meets and stays with Philip the evangelist. He's listed as one of the seven. That's back in Acts chapter 6, one of the seven kind of proto-deacons there. And then, while they're there, Agabus shows up, comes down from Judea. Then you got Mnason of Cyprus. This is the only reference of Mnason. And then you've got James. When they get to Jerusalem, Luke is there with James. That's the brother of Jesus, elder there in Jerusalem, the writer of the book of James, etc. So you're looking at this, and Luke says, I met all these guys. Okay, Philip the evangelist. Luke, is there staying in the house of Philip the evangelist? Do you think that maybe Philip could have told Luke about some of the things? Hey, wait a second. You know, Philip has his whole like little section of the book of Acts. We meet him in Acts 6, and then Acts 8 is Simon the sorcerer, Ethiopian eunuch. You know, and so all those details, Philip being a prominent person in those stories, in the list, it's Stephen first and Philip, etc. So what we can do is Luke says, I was there with Philip. And so we're going to make Philip green. And there's the Philip sections of Acts. And Luke said, I stayed at his house. Clearly, then, had opportunity to hear that from him. We keep going. He meets Agabus. And you're like, Agabus, that sounds so familiar. Wait a second. There was that little Agabus story back in Acts chapter 11. It's quick, right? And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there'd be a great famine over all the world. It took place in the days of Claudius. And so, here he is, he meets Agabus, and then earlier in Acts, you've got that little Agabus story. So that's going to go right there in Acts 11. Of course, Paul was there, but also Agabus. Keep going back here. Finally, you got James. Oh, nope, I missed Mnason. It says, Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple. How early is Mnason a disciple? We don't know. He doesn't say how early. Does that mean early in the church, like in the days of Acts 1 and Acts 2 and 3? Is it early disciple like he was with Jesus in his ministry? Is Luke telling us here like he was one of the 70 that Luke talks about in his gospel? Doesn't say. But Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, that means to be an early disciple, I think one assumption we can make there is that he would have been in Jerusalem those early days. So I'm going to just give him a conservative conversion of, say, in those days of Acts 3, when it says even more and more were becoming Christians. He was an early disciple. We're going to say that he was around Jerusalem in Acts 4 through 7 and those events of being an early disciple. We don't know. That's why I put a question mark with Mnason. It just says he's an early disciple. But I'm assuming he was there in Jerusalem, could have shared things with Luke. Then we get to James. Well, James is mentioned back in Acts chapter 1. James was there, not only in different parts of Jesus' ministry, But in Acts 1, he stays in Jerusalem. Josephus talks about James being in Jerusalem. He's there in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. And Luke says, I was with James. I met with James there. And so we're going to give James this blue color. And those are all those chapters in Jerusalem where James was. And we're going to have him there in Acts 15 as well. So you're looking at that, of all the source information that Luke has told us, I got to talk to Philip, Mnason, James, Saul, Paul, Agabus, you go through all those things. Do you notice any gaps? Do you notice any gaps there in Acts where we don't have any lines color-coding that? Well, the gaps there are those two big yellow boxes that we put right there. That's the latter half of chapter 9 and 10 and 11, and then chapter 12. Well, if you've studied the book of Acts before, what are the stories that take place in 9, 10, 11, first part of 11, and then Acts chapter 12? Who's the focus of those stories? Peter's the focus of those stories. In fact, all those sections are about Peter. Now, Peter's getting his own little section there. Does that mean that Luke talked to Peter? No, not necessarily. I'm not going to say that he for sure talked to Peter. You might read that and go, that sounds like stories directly coming from Peter. Stuff like in Acts 12 about how Peter gets out of prison and things like that. So maybe Luke was able to talk to Peter and all that. But even if he didn't, Luke is with Paul, Luke is with James, and we know from the Bible stories Paul spent time with Peter, James spent time with Peter, and so we're easily able to get those Peter stories. Peter, for example, was there in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Well, guess who was also in the room? James was in the room, and Paul was in the room. So all those things. You can just cover everything without a lot of guesses of Luke sharing with us, telling us who the people was that he talked to, the eyewitnesses behind these stories. So this is the claim, that Luke wants us to see the eyewitnesses behind Acts. And whether that's in Acts 21, where he's like, and by the way, I stayed with Philip, I met Agabus, stayed with Mnason, I met James. Or if it's more obvious, like, I was in Philippi in Acts 16, or I was in Jerusalem, or I was on this sea voyage in the last part of the book. Luke wants us to see that there are eyewitnesses behind these things. Luke's telling us along the way that he talked to these people, and they were informing him of these events. And I'm not saying it's obvious, like you're reading Acts 11, and Agabus stands up and says there's going to be a famine in the land in the days of Claudius, and you're like, oh, I bet Luke talked to Agabus. No, you're not thinking that when you're just reading it. But then when you get to chapter 21, and you find out that Luke meets Agabus, or was in the maybe previously met him, but in the room with Agabus there in Acts 21, you say, oh, that makes sense why we got that Agabus story back earlier in the book of Acts. So what's the point? What's the point? The point is that God has given us a criteria for evidence. You need two or more witnesses. And that's what God has given us in the Gospels. The Gospels give us that. They give us multiple witnesses, Matthew and Mark and Luke, the people he talked to, and John, telling us the details of Jesus' life and ministry, and then with Luke, going on even into the book of Acts. And the multiple accounts of these different witnesses are going to have variation, but they're going to have variation because they're different accounts. If they were one unified thing, they're not multiple witnesses. It's just one witness. And so the very fact that they are coming from different witnesses means they're going to have differences in their accounts. So instead of trying to make the Gospels just one account, we should embrace the fact that God has given us criteria. You want two or three or here, four witnesses. And that then gives us the witnesses that we need to fulfill God's criteria and have confidence in the gospel stories. Let me offer a model conversation. I know you're not going to talk like me, and I'm not going to talk like you, but here's at least kind of a potential conversation. I could see using the things we've talked about in these first four sermons, that bring up these points. Okay, so you're talking to your coworker or the mom at the park, whatever. Hey, you should come to our Thursday night Bible study at Nexus Park. We're studying the Gospel of Mark, which is true. That's what we're studying at Nexus Park on Thursday evenings. Say, have you ever studied the Bible? No, thanks. I know there's tons of contradictions in the Bible. You respond, you know, a lot of people say things like that about the Bible. And funny you should bring that up. Our preacher has just been talking about those kinds of complaints people have against the Bible. You know, you can put this into your own words. You can say things like, our handsome preacher, our charming preacher. You know, you can do with this what you want to do. But feel free to elaborate. And so he's been talking about these things. And the response is, what's there to say? They're there, right? I mean, those contradictions are there. Well, I think a lot of people think there's contradictions when there aren't because, and this is from sermon number one, because the Bible isn't written like a modern history biography would be. Clearly, the Gospels don't put all the stories in chronological order. They're paraphrasing what was said because they didn't have a video recorder, things like that. So they respond. Sounds like excuses to me, making stuff up to ignore problems. No, seriously. You can pretty easily look at the way the gospel writers tell stories with storytelling devices going on. And that was sermon two. Like when they're repeating a story and it's clear that they're using a literary device or they're not being literal or things like that. So you're telling me you can see the kinds of things the Bible writers are doing. Yes. Yes, it's really interesting. For example, the gospels do the same thing. This is sermon three. The gospels do the same thing quoting Jesus that Moses did quoting God in the Ten Commandments. Jews knew their Bibles, and the writers of the Gospels were actually just doing the kinds of things they saw in the Old Testament. Again, that was sermon number three. That actually makes sense, huh? Oh, it's definitely cool. And then there's this. The Gospel writers clearly had read the previously written Gospels. We talked about that in number three. Luke talks about previous writings, things like that. So the point is they could have written the Gospels to be neat and tidy and matchy in every little way, but they chose not to. This is lesson four. They clearly, obviously chose to not have them be neat and tidy accounts with each other because they're actually different eyewitnesses to what happened. And that's what we've talked about tonight. And why would they do that? Because, this is tonight's lesson, because God's criteria has always been to establish what has happened with multiple witnesses. That's from the Torah. Two witnesses are necessary, and three is even better. So that's what the four different Gospels give us, truly multiple witnesses of the life of Jesus and his death and his being raised from the dead. I don't know if that's helpful to see that kind of information coming up in a conversation where you could potentially share that, but I hope that is helpful to be able to have some of those concepts about storytelling and about purposefulness in writing them, then also about witnesses. And we'll keep digging into this with at least one more sermon in this series. This is what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's what Peter says. He says, we saw it. We saw it with our eyes. We weren't telling you stories that guys just made up or became myths over time or sounded cool or trying to convince you to become a Christian. I don't know why anyone would be convinced by lies to live a life in the first century of being different from your whole society and giving your life over to some Jesus guy who died across the Roman Empire for a bunch of lies. Why would you ever live that way? Peter says, we weren't giving you cleverly devised myths. We told you the things we saw. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of him being raised from the dead. And if Christ is raised from the dead, he is the Son of God. That's why we believe. And that's why we're convinced that we can look to God's word and learn the words of God, how our life should be. Because people like Peter and Paul and James and Matthew and Mark saw the miracles, they saw Jesus, and then they're telling us about who the Son of God was when he came. Can we help you to know the Son of God? Can we help you to see His majesty? We want to. We want to help you spiritually in any way we can. Let us know that maybe even now while we stand and sing a song of invitation.